We're now well into chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, and the discussion is entirely centered upon faith. And not just faith in the way that people casually throw the word faith around today, but faith as in the spiritual formation that God manifests in our inner being through His Word and by application of the Holy Spirit that causes us to believe in, trust in, and just as we confessed, walk in obedience to Christ. Biblical faith is not just believing that something hoped for will become reality in the future. On the contrary, biblical faith is knowing that something hoped for will become a reality in the future, because in a certain sense, it is already a reality now. It's already a reality now. It's the substance of things hoped for, the demonstration of things not seen. So as we previously mentioned, the original recipients of this letter were Christians, but they were Christians coming from they were in the process of coming out of a Jewish or a Judaic context. They were having to fight through generation upon generation upon generation of tradition, culture, those types of things that made their new life of faith in Christ very difficult, very trying. So throughout this entire letter, the writer to the Hebrews is exhorting them to press on in their faith, to persevere in their faith, to not shrink back, as it were, to not turn back to the types and shadows of the things that they aspire to attain, but rather abide in the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that whatever sufferings they may be going through or that what the hardships that they may have to endure, those things are not really even worthy of mention in light of the hope that they had already attained in Christ. And so now, after we see the writer to the Hebrews appeal to creation itself as a testimony and a witness to the trustworthiness of God and of His gospel, and then drawing deep from the well of faith by providing examples such as Abel and Enoch and Noah, the writer now turns his attention to Abraham, the great father of the faith, the one that that these folks perhaps even identified with more immediately than the Lord Himself. They considered themselves just about in every sense to be children of Abraham. Children of Abraham. And what the writer is laboring very hard to make them see is that Abraham in and of himself had no goodness, no righteousness, no standing at all before God outside of faith. He was in every way justified by faith. One thing that was apparent in the examples already provided of Abel and Enoch and Noah is that faith produces obedience. We just got through confessing this pretty emphatically, that faith, apart from works, is dead. Faith produces obedience. And we will see that simple truth played out over and over and over again through the rest of chapter 11. Faith and obedience are not mutually exclusive realities. They are intertwined. They're interconnected. One does not exist without the other. I'll make a point to say again what I'm not saying. I'm not saying in any way that our faith or our works or our obedience is our righteousness. I'm not saying that it is through our works that we are justified to God. No, we confess, along with the testimony of Scripture, that justification by faith alone is how we're justified. Justification by faith alone. But it also teaches us that by faith, the justified will walk graciously, humbly, obediently to Christ, which Paul says is our spiritual worship. There's a lot of folks today that have real difficulty accepting that reality, that the Word of God is so powerful and that our regeneration would result in actual righteousness, walking in faith and obedience. Not perfectly. Only Christ can do that. But that there will be fruit in our life. Our life will take on different patterns. Rather than continuing in patterns of sin and desiring sin, we're going to desire to walk in righteousness, pleasing God. Everyone knows probably the most well-recited verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that those believing in Him should not perish but have eternal life." What most people don't do is follow that out. They don't continue to read. They don't have those portions, the rest of the story, so to speak, committed to memory as they do the first. That whole thought through the third chapter of John, and it's not necessarily clear if it's Jesus speaking at this point or it's John, it really doesn't matter. But the conclusion of that whole exhortation is this. John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Now, the King James and the New King James and some other versions render it a little differently. It says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." I'm reading from the ESV, and the ESV has that rendered correctly. It should be, "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life." We don't have time to look into all the Greek and the details and all of that, but I'm confident that that's what it should be. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. You can't say one without the other. Obedience comes from faith. And so today our text is a little bit bigger than what we've been doing the last few weeks. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8 through 22. Hebrews 11, beginning in verse 8 through verse 22. This is the Word of God. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And by faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave direction concerning his bones. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this glorious text of Scripture. We do ask for your help in the next few minutes. Lord, help us to focus in and narrow in on the truth that lies within it, that you'd apply these things to our minds and to our hearts in such a way that it will profoundly affect us. It will help us to walk obediently by faith. Have your Spirit do its perfect work now. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So, in this section, the writer to the Hebrews is providing us sort of a patriarchal overview. He's walking us through the beginnings of Hebrew history. It's a snapshot, if you will, of the story of Abraham. He's hitting on all the high points of Abraham's interaction with God and of the promises made to Abraham and his subsequent generations. One of the constant themes that we saw in the example of Abel and Enoch and Noah, as we've already mentioned, is that obedience is a product of faith. A person's good works are an outflowing of what God has already accomplished in them by grace through faith. As Calvin put it, faith alone is the teacher of obedience. And so we are told in this passage that Abraham did indeed obey God, but it was through the power of faith. Through the power of faith. And so building on the idea that faith is a gift from God, as it says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 10, I think it follows that obedience is likewise God's great gift to us. We all were at one time enemies of God, enthusiastically rebelling against him, pursuing the desires of our flesh, not walking with God, but walking opposed to God, in step with the patterns of the world. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Disobedience. And so just as we were once children of wrath and disobedience, the Lord saw fit to adopt us in our lowly and miserable state, cloaking us in the righteousness and obedience of Jesus Christ, and now has begun the work of conforming us through the power of His Word, through the application of the Holy Spirit, conforming us into the image of His Son. We've been made alive together with Christ. And so we should expect then to begin walking obediently to God. And so understanding that obedience to Christ is likewise a gift from God is really right at the heart of the matter. And by looking at the example of Abraham, I think we can see three distinct uses of obedience. Three distinct uses of obedience. So that's how we're going to approach this today. First, obedience through faith attaches us to God. Secondly, obedience through faith detaches us from the world. And thirdly, obedience through faith increases our dependence upon God. We'll look at these three in sequence as we see them in the text. So sometimes you'll hear a preacher say something to the effect of, theologically speaking, we are men standing upon shoulders, upon men who were standing upon the shoulders, upon other men who were standing upon the shoulders, so on and so forth. And so we understand that expression to mean that we understand that what we confess today, what we believe, the way that we live, the way that we practice our faith, the way that we express our confession in Christ, has been greatly helped through those of faith that have come before us. It's undeniable. So we could, you could ask a very obvious question, since we're Reformed people. What would happen? What would our worship service today look like had the Reformers not begun the work of reform? What would that mean for us today? How Reformed would we be if they had not started that Reformation? And so, that's exactly right. We are beneficiaries of those who have come before us. But consider for a moment Abraham. Consider just for a moment Abraham. He didn't exactly have a lot to go on when the Lord called him out to leave his country to an unknown land that he would show him later. He had the Word of God. He didn't have a whole lot of context, though, around that. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. It's pretty interesting. So I think that we see in a very profound sense that when God granted faith to Abraham, and that's what he did, he revealed to Abraham a great void that was in his life, a great void in his heart. He was missing something. Abraham probably didn't realize that fully at the time. Or if he did, it was sort of a subconscious awareness of it. But when God spoke to him and called him out, he went. And the text says, it tells us that he went there and he lived in tents as in a foreign land. Well, the interesting thing, you know, about that is that Abraham, he wasn't exactly a poor man. Right? He kind of had a few things going for him. He was doing all right. From an earthly standpoint, it's not like he was in some sort of a destitute state when God spoke to him. He had a wife. He had land. He had herds of livestock. Had possessions. From an earthly standpoint, Abram was about as well off at that time and in his context as someone could be. He was sort of a prince of his homeland. He had a lot going on. And yet, he was willing to go out sort of in the wild blue yonder, so to speak, and suffer, struggle, leaving all of that stuff behind. Why? Why would he do that? Well, it tells us in verse 10. It says, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And this, of course, is kind of a play on words that we see here in Scripture. For the city with foundations that we're told that Abraham was looking for, that he was looking forward to, was not like any other city that he could imagine. Not like any other city that he could even dream up or hope to enter into. The city, the one with foundations that we're told about, is the city of God. It's the city of God. As we already pointed out, Abraham had all the earthly cornerstones in place, didn't he? He had his things, he had his land, he had his possession, he had his family. But God was showing him that he was bringing him into a new reality, into something that he didn't have yet. A reality of true meaning and purpose. A city that has foundations. A life that has foundations. A reality of substance, if you will. Not just surviving. Not just scratching out a living. Not just getting by. But a life of meaning. A life of purpose. And a life of substance. And so I think that Abraham knew that by trusting God in earthly matters, that he would likewise benefit in heavenly things. So that's what faith does for all of us. That's what faith does in our life. It rescues us from our wandering, from our searching, from our strivings. It finds us, faith does, sort of as sojourners in this world, and establishes us within God's country, within God's heavenly country. We become attached to God and find our true identity as creatures created in the image of God. We are completed through faith. So I think, at least in part, that is what is being communicated here in Hebrews 11. And then in verse 12 it says, "Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." And by design, I think that God waited until Abraham and Sarah were well beyond childbearing reality. Right? I mean, they were kind of past that point. Like, they were expecting it, but it was at the point where if it was going to happen for them, it would have already happened, right? But they get to this point where there really could be no other explanation than a divine one. It's the only plausible reason at their age that they would actually conceive this promised son. Could only be God that did that. And here, I think, in coming to grips with our new identity in Christ, we see from Abraham that all that we have, all that we are, all that we may accomplish for the kingdom of Christ is from start to finish a sovereign work of God's grace and His glory, from beginning to end. All that we have, all that we are, comes from God. We are only tools in the hand of a master craftsman, so to speak. So there it is, in a nutshell. By faith, by obedience through faith, He attaches us to Himself, giving us a real and substantive identity. And so that moves us on to use two of obedience. And that is that obedience through faith detaches us from the world. Obedience through faith detaches us from the world. And beginning in verse 13, our text says that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. The deeper that we go into this chapter, the more complex this discussion becomes, the more difficult it is to nail down. There are some very difficult concepts to wrestle with that we see here. So it was very difficult for me to try to nail this down with precision. So I don't pretend to have done that. But this entire letter to the Hebrews is describing not only how the new covenant is superior to the old covenant, but it's also showing how the new covenant is foreshadowed in the old covenant. How, the different components and different things that we see in the Old Testament, in the old covenant, were in a way earthly object lessons, right? They were allusions to a future heavenly fulfillment. We see that. And so, for example, we can look at a very clear example of that in the Passover lamb in Egypt. We can very clearly see how that was pointing us forward to the true fulfillment of that, the true Passover Lamb, Christ. And through His shed blood and through that sacrifice, we are pardoned. Atonement for our sin is passed over. We are hidden in Christ. So we can make that a similar application with just about everything. With just about everything in the Old Testament, it works that way. We see that in the prophets, in the priests, in the kings. We see the same thing in the ceremonial law and in the temple. The entire Judaic economy of life and worship was a template, a placeholder. Every one of those things, every single one of those things were promulgated and centered in the promised land. All of it. It was all tied in and bundled and interconnected, interwoven into this land, this idea of a promised land. Now, regarding to the things related to the Old Covenant, the things that we've just mentioned, we've already covered this previously, but in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, speaks of the Old Covenant in this way. Listen, in speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And so in saying that the old things were growing old and obsolete, it's just simply another way of saying that those old things were examples of things that are seen as portraits of things unseen. That's what it was. That's all it was. Those things are allusions to a greater new covenant fulfillment. And that is also how we have to understand the land of Israel. I understand this may be a little bit of a controversial subject, because not everyone sees it that way, that's certainly for sure. But the land of Israel was an earthly blessing shrouded in a promised heavenly fulfillment. Earthly blessing shrouded in a promised heavenly fulfillment. The point of the whole thing was never about a patch of land. It was never about a patch of land on the earth. And that's what the writer to the Hebrews is driving at here. That's what the Hebrews were to understand then, and that's what it's vital that we understand today. And apparently that's what Abraham somehow understood as well. That's what the text tells us. I mean, God, he did tell Abraham that he would give he and his descendants an actual piece of land, and he did. God fulfilled that promise. He gave it. He gave them the land. Joshua 21 and verse 43 says this: "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hand." Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. All came to pass. Joshua tells us that the promises, the earthly promises to Israel, were fulfilled. Period. Fulfilled. But you know, when we enter into a contract, we always read the terms and conditions, right? I mean, I know each one of us probably always do that. Before we check that box at the bottom of the page, we always read through the terms and conditions. No. We nod our heads, say, "Yep, I got that." Check the box. We're good. And we don't think just a whole lot about it until something goes wrong. Then we check the terms and conditions. That's when we want to dial in and look and see what had gone wrong. The problem with this whole thing is that the promises were fulfilled, but along with the promises, there was also terms and conditions. God said, "If you do all that I command you, then you will enjoy this blessed land forever." And what did the people say? They told Moses, "Tell God, we will do this. We'll do it. All that you commanded." And of course, it says they swore we will do this. But of course, as we know, they didn't maintain their end of the bargain. They failed pretty miserably. And thus they were evicted from the land. But the text tells us that Abraham, while he did desire to inhabit the physical land that God spoke of by faith, he knew there was much more to that promise. He knew that he was even walking in a land that God had showed him. He knew he was still a stranger and an exile on the earth. He was looking forward to that city that has real foundations. It says in verse 14, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one." Abraham was not seeking the same type of existence that he had in the land that he came from. I'm quite sure, as we've already kind of talked about, that he had a pretty good setup. There was safety. There was security. Infrastructure. From an earthly standpoint, Abraham wanted for nothing. If those were the things that he was thinking about when God told him to go out, he could have just turned back and had that same thing. That same infrastructure, that same security, all of those blessings were already his. But that's not what Abraham was seeking. What he was seeking was communion with God. And that's what God was showing him. That's what God was offering him with the acquisition of that land. Communion. Real communion with God. Abraham's faith that produced obedience is what caused him to leave the comforts of the world that he knew behind him and to abide in the comfort that only God can provide by trusting Jesus Christ and living a life of faith. So obedience through faith detaches us from our carnal attachment to the things of this world. It detaches us from the world. And it leads us to the third use and the third section of our text today. And that is that obedience through faith increases our dependence upon God. And it says in verse 17, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." This part of the text, so this part of the story of Abraham offering up his son as a sacrifice to God, is one of those stories that we should approach with a certain amount of trepidation. When we really consider what it was that was about to occur when Abraham placed his son on the altar as a sacrifice, a human sacrifice, that understandably causes us to ask all sorts of questions. Causes us to recoil at the thought of it, even in disgust. This is a very difficult thing to think about. The thought of doing something like that from our perspective is unfathomable. It's damaging to our psyche. It offends our sensibilities in just about every way. It makes dealing with it or knowing what to make of it a little bit, a lot difficult. I don't doubt that Abraham would have gone through with the sacrifice. I don't doubt that he would have done that. But I suppose I do question how well he would have dealt with the fallout. How he would have, what his faith would have looked like in the aftermath of something that horrific, that horrendous. People do some pretty amazing and horrific things in a moment of time. Whether that's through adrenaline or, you know, fear or delusion or whatever, but then later under a constant guilt, remorse, they just break or they are broken mentally, physically, beyond repair. And so I wonder if that would have been the case with Abraham had he gone through with that sacrifice. But of course, that's all speculation because it was never a part of God's plan to begin with that he would do that, that he would actually go through with that act. It was a test. Now there's a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that's not exactly referred to in this context. It's more having to do with the Israelites in the wilderness and that type of thing, but perhaps we can make an application. It says this, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the ends of the ages has come." And so, perhaps that was the purpose with Abraham. Perhaps that's why God had brought him to the point of almost no return and then stopped him just in the nick of time from going through with it. Through that, does he give us a glimpse, a short window or a little seeing into what he himself had to do with his incarnate son to buy our pardon? Do we not see a glimpse of that? And when we consider all of the implications of such a horrific and heinous act, and we acknowledge that it took something as shocking and as extreme as that, but even more so with Christ, to pay for our sin and to pardon our sin and to reconcile us to God, what does that tell you? What should that tell us about the nature of our sin and the seriousness of our sin? But even more than that, what does that tell us about the great love that God has for us and his level of commitment for our eternal well-being? So there it is. Obedience through faith helps us to become more dependent upon God. In this life, we will sometimes be asked to do things that are difficult, that are trying, things that go against the grain, things that will cause you to be an outcast or cause you to be exiled or to suffer loss or to be ostracized in some sort of way. But in doing those things, you have no choice but to surrender to the will of God and to trust him, to depend fully on his grace for your life. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this text of Scripture. We thank you for the opportunity to hear and to be taught from the testimony of Scripture. We thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you for your goodness and your grace and for the work of salvation that you've done in each one of us and how you continue to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ, how you continue to sanctify us in your truth. You continue to purge the wickedness from our flesh, causing us to walk in a way that glorifies and honors you. We do pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here or anyone listening that does not know